you bow with me? As I pray and we come to the Father together, as I declare who God is, I invite you to respond, either quietly or silently, or even quietly aloud with, "Yes, Lord." Lord, as we've sung, we declare that you are our God. You are our King. You are our light in darkness. You are our hope and our peace in the midst of chaos. Lord, there is no one like you. No one else to whom we should come in prayer, in worship. We do shout your name with joy because you have given us what we cannot get anywhere else, eternal life. You've allowed us to know you and walk with you. And we long to know you more fully, to know the fullness of your joy. Lord, we delight in this moment when we bow quietly before you, grateful that you allow us into your throne room, taking in the wonder of all you are. And may you delight in us too, as a father who loves to have his children express adoration. We do praise you. Lord, I think of that scene recorded in John's gospel of the disciples walking away and leaving you, and you turned to Peter and you asked if he would go away too, and he responded, "Lord, to whom would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." So we come with gratitude this morning, Father. Gratitude for you lifting us out of our sin, pouring into us your Spirit in full measure. And we just place ourselves at your feet. We ask that you would forgive our sin, you would wash us and remake us to be more like Jesus, full of grace and truth. Lord, you know our needs even before they are their words on our lips. But we come to you with burdens this morning. Many of us are sick or have seriously ill family members, friends. We give them to you. We give you our brokenness and our weakness. We give you the brokenness of our country, Lord, and we ask for our leaders in this difficult time, that you would draw many of them to seek you in fresh ways, that you would grant them mercy to lead us in wise ways. And we pray for one another. We pray for the 100 or so men who meet Thursday mornings now to seek you and explore your vision for manhood. Encourage them. Help them to set aside the old self and to learn your ways of creating and cultivating. We pray for our children, Lord, who have such difficulties growing up in this world. We pray that they would come to know you at an early age, that you would plant your word of truth in their hearts, that they would not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but they would be like streams or like trees planted by streams of water. And for our women, Lord, we thank you so much. We pray they would draw near to you and to each other. You'd knit them together in love. Thank you for their lives of faith and how they inspire us. And we ask that you'd make all of us a hospitable people, overcoming shyness and fears and reaching out to those we don't know. So we give all this to you and more, and we pray for our brother Brian. We thank you for his study this week and pray we'd be attentive hearers of the food that he brings us from your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Yes, we're singing psalms. I love it. Let's pray together. Father, we do exalt you. We thank you for your name. It's holy. We thank you for your kingdom, and we look forward to the day when the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray that you'd make us a people of prayer. Teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we saw that hospitality was one of Luke's overarching themes as Jesus embarked on his final journey to Jerusalem. And having faced rejection in Samaria, Jesus was finally welcomed into a home in Bethany by a woman named Martha. But it was her younger sister, Mary, who upstaged her and became an icon of authentic hospitality, forsaking countless distractions and less important things to focus on the main thing, listening to the words of her guest. And as such, Mary was elevated to the status of a disciple, a calling that supersedes all others. Now today, Luke moves from the theme of hospitality, listening and receiving God's words, to its counterpoint, prayer, speaking our words to God. So the question is, how do we carry on a conversation with the holy? My first experience in prayer occurred when I was 11 years old. I was watching that 1954 movie classic, The High and the Mighty, starring John Wayne. Wayne was cast in the role of a co-pilot who was flying his crippled plane from Honolulu to San Francisco. And in typical John Wayne fashion, though all the passengers and crew, including the pilot, Robert Stack, were paralyzed in fear, the Duke remained calm and steady. But as the plane made its final descent, with the runway lights in the distance and the fuel gauge on empty, I noticed that his countenance changed. He grabbed the wheel and dropped his countenance, and in solemn tones, he recited the first line of that famous childhood prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep." And I thought to myself, well, if John Wayne prays, then I should pray. And that night I got on my knees when I went to bed and I made up a very simple framework for my prayers, asking God to bless all the crippled children and children with polio and make all the sick children well and bless my mommy and daddy and Andrea and Wendy and Bonnie. Amen. And I recited those prayers every night. But as I grew into adolescence and young adulthood, I discovered that my framework wasn't adequate to address the new and the difficult challenges that I was facing. In junior high, I was so shy, I learned to pray a new way. It was called help. And so with each new challenge, my prayers morphed into something new. I needed a new framework that would allow me to articulate what was going on inside me and give me confidence that I was actually connecting with the God of the universe. Now, without authenticity and confidence, prayer becomes a dead ritual or a phony religious game. Now, today in Luke's gospel, we find the disciples in a similar situation. Luke sets the scene with Jesus praying in a certain place, and his disciples are looking on. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Now, observing Jesus, the disciples are keenly aware that there is a sacred conversation going on, an intimate, holy dialogue so different than the fixed prayers they experienced in the synagogue, a dialogue so inviting they long to enter in, but so holy they dare not intrude. So after waiting patiently for Jesus to finish his prayer, they give voice to their request. "Teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Now there's a sense of urgency in their request. John taught his disciples to pray in preparation for the arrival of the kingdom of God. Now that king has come, and his disciples are following him into a hornet's nest, where they will witness the climactic confrontation between God's kingdom and the forces of darkness. And the journey is going to confront them with new challenges that is going to test their faith like nothing before. No wonder they want to make sure they're adequately prepared and they know how to pray to withstand the dangers that lie ahead. And so he said to them, Maybe we should say this together on the right-hand side. Say the prayer with me. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. There's your responsive reading, Larry. Now, we know these verses as the Lord's Prayer, but as Daryl Bach suggests, it would be more appropriate if we called it the Disciples' Prayer, for it is designed for the community of Jesus' disciples who are making their kingdom journey with Jesus. And it's not a list of random petitions, but is a simple and profound framework of key essentials that will keep the disciples grounded in their prayers throughout their spiritual pilgrimage. Tom Wright suggests that Jesus intended his sequence of thought to act more like a scaffolding than a whole building. Now, the fact that the prayer is extremely short, don't you like that? You don't have to pray long. The fact that it is short makes it easy to memorize for pilgrims who must travel light and don't have the luxury of taking more than one carry-on for their luggage. And you notice the prayer consists of five petitions. The first two affirm God's power and glory. It struck me today listening to our music that that's exactly how they picked the songs, to affirm God's name and to pray for his kingdom to fill the whole earth. The last three are personal requests seeking God's provision for food, forgiveness, and protection. Now, we might think of them as paragraph headings or bullets from which the disciples can develop to fit their personal situations. So here are the essential themes we must consider when we pray. First, who's who? To whom are we praying, and what role do we have to play? Number two, what's the big picture? I mean, what is the ultimate purpose and goal of our prayers? Three, what provisions do we need for the journey? And four, if this prayer is only the scaffolding, where do we go to find the plans for the house? So, first, who's who? Father, hallowed be your name. I don't know if you're like me, but it's often when you're in a meeting and you take prayer requests, you just feel down and dark because everybody talks about the deepest tragedy or the need, and you feel like the world is just so burdensome, and you can barely get your head above water to breathe. I find petitions are not the way to start prayer. Our first task in prayer is to get outside our little worlds and open up our minds and hearts to the glory of the one to whom we pray. Before we even consider forming a petition on our lips, we need to take time to consider the one who made us and loves us. And the tone of the entire prayer is set with that opening word, Father. It's one of the great mysteries of God's being that the creator of the universe, who is so totally other and utterly beyond us and transcendent and unassailable, can be so personal, compassionate, and intimate with us at the same time. I don't think any other religion has that beautiful omnipotence and sovereignty and awe and fire and holiness and personal, intimate, passionate. Now, Israel's first experience of God's fatherly compassion came at the Exodus when he bared his holy arm and he liberated them from slavery with all the powers of creation to demonstrate to Pharaoh that Israel was my firstborn, my son. And so whenever God was invoked as Father, the memory of his compassionate care in the Exodus was clearly in view. Later in Israel's history, the title Son of God was conferred by God to King David and his sons. So when David's sons took their oath of office, they would recite Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, God's decree of adoption that bound God's loyal love to the king like a father to the son. Now, the decree concludes with an invitation to the king to take full advantage of this privileged relationship by means of prayer. For because of covenant, God now has a legal obligation to save the king and extend his rule over the nations. So prayer was to be the primary way the king was to bring God's rule from heaven to earth. And that's why I had you read Psalm 2. Now, because we are in Christ, we share in that powerful reign and are therefore, we become adopted as sons with all the same privileges and access to the Father. And so when you realize how much compassion the Lord has showed towards us, bringing to bear all the powers of creation to save us, you feel his love, that evokes awe and allegiance. And we get passionate that his name, his character, his reputation, and very person is held in high honor everywhere. Let his name be hallowed. So that's the one to whom we pray, and that's who we are. We're sons. Secondly, what's the big picture? What's the goal of prayer? Well, he says, your kingdom come, you know, Matthew adds, on earth as it is in heaven. So the ultimate goal of prayer is that God's rule, that kingdom in heaven, may be fully present on earth in all its justice, beauty, love, and holiness. It's not a prayer that we get taken up out of this place off into heaven. It's that heaven comes to earth. In the closing doxology of the Jewish prayer service known as the Kaddish, the petition to exalt God's name was immediately followed by the petition that God's kingdom might come in the lifetime of those who are worshiping. It says, may he establish his kingdom, and may, one more slide. May he establish his kingdom, and may his salvation blossom, and his anointed be near during your lifetime and during your days. Now think of this. The disciples were privileged to be the first witness to the answer to that prayer. As Jesus came to announce and inaugurate the kingdom. And as the prophets predicted, it was going to be a brand new exodus. Tom Wright elaborates on the theme. He says, Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem to act on behalf of God's name, which had been dragged in the mud as his people had turned away from him in rebellion. He was on his way to accomplish the new exodus, in which the long-awaited kingdom of God would become a reality. He'd provided bread for the journey, and the breaking of bread was to become the sign of his presence in the church. He was already offering forgiveness and would accomplish it completely in his death on Calvary. And he was waging war against the powers of evil, a war that would reach its decisive battle in a cross. Now, it's very important as believers, you have to have that paradigm of the Exodus in your mind to be awakened to where God is moving on the earth and how he brings his kingdom in. So how did God rescue his people in Egypt? Well, he unearthed all the powers of creation to tear down all the idols in Egypt through those 10 plagues. In that process, he gave birth to his people. And the scriptures teach that what God did in Egypt to birth one nation, he's now doing in every nation around the world. And so as Paul tells Timothy, therefore, because now the door is open wide and he's tearing down idols in every nation, we should pray for all men, even the king. And you know who the king was in that day? To pray for their conversions because of the work of Christ. I think to help you with this, I want to take you to Syria, Aleppo. And because of my good friend, Nursus Balabedian, who led worship for us, he's been a great friend of mine for like 5 years. Nursus was born in Aleppo. He's been trying to call there to friends for a month and hasn't been able to get through until last week. And he met up with this pastor, and that pastor says, has everyone abandoned us? He says, as the insurgents take over neighborhoods, they immediately tear down the crosses and destroy the churches. And yet he says, but we're still standing strong and we still worship every Sunday. So next slide, you'll see their youth ministry. Isn't that beautiful? I think PBC has a lot of kids. Next slide. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, they celebrated their high school graduation. And he was just so excited that in the midst of all the violence happening around them, they could have their high school graduation. Next slide. Now, a week ago Friday, a bomb went off next door. The shrapnel I wanted to show you the ceiling of this church. The shrapnel created 14 holes in their ceiling. And so the pastor thought, no one's going to come to church this week because they've heard about the bomb and no one's coming. And so he said, well, at least when we pray, our prayers will get up to heaven quicker because there's no roof. And he told nurses the church was packed with God-fearers. In the midst of all the idolatries being torn around in that nation, people want to know where's God. And the Armenians are standing strong. And we need to pray for them that they would continue to stand strong. They have not forsaken their country. So that's the first two requests. Honor God, honoring his name, and we pray for his kingdom to come to earth. Now we need provisions for our journey. And the first one is, give us each day our daily bread. Literally, it would read, give us day by day our bread for the coming. So that first personal request is for our daily provision of food. You know, a soldier cannot march or do battle for his commander without his daily rations. And a disciple puts his trust in a generous creator for his daily food. Now, you'll notice throughout salvation history, God has been proven as a very generous and faithful provider. You know, in the Garden of Eden, he showed Adam, look at this banquet of eternal life of these trees. You can have them all but one. Life's a banqueting table. You can be generous because I'm generous. Even in a desert, he can provide for you food by the word of his mouth to feed you. Now, the expression daily bread is ambiguous and suggests more than one meaning, and scholars debate which one it is. It can mean necessary or daily bread, suggesting we should pray for what we need each day and not worry about tomorrow. But it can also mean bread for the coming day or age, the age to come. And God's explanation to Israel on the significance of the manna, you know, he said, I humbled you and let you hunger and fed you manna, which you didn't know, that I might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth. And then Jesus himself, in his teaching on bread, where he says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father set his seal. So I suspect the ambiguity is deliberate. God demonstrates his generosity and faithfulness to us, not merely by supplying bread for each day's needs, but that the gift of bread becomes a foretaste of the bread of life that comes down from heaven, which if anyone eats, he or she will live forever. That's what happens every time we break the bread together. So that's our first need, bread. The second need we have is mercy. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So the second divine provision that is indispensable for the journey is our need for mercy in the form of forgiveness. Every day when I get up in the shower, I think of God cleansing me of the previous day's sin and defilement. In Psalm 103, David exalts God for his unconditional mercy. He said, God does not deal with us according to our sins. And aren't you glad? He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removes our transgressions from us. Now, the basis for this request for forgiveness lies in the forgiveness we freely extend to others with no exception. Now, this does not mean that by forgiving others we earn our salvation, but it does mean if we refuse to extend mercy to others, it's a sign we have not yet experienced forgiveness of our sins. To receive God's forgiveness is so powerful, it is life-changing to the core. So those who seek divine mercy in the form of forgiveness of sins must be in the business of debt cancellation. You notice how he ties economics and transgressions in one thing? You know, every Friday, I like to get my desk clean of bills, and I always feel light when I've got all my bills. I have no debt. But then there's a greater freedom when you cancel the debts of somebody else. You ever done that? I can tell you, it is so fun to write a check and to set someone else who is oppressed free. And you know, when someone wrongs you, you have tremendous power over them. And why it's hard to forgive is you don't want to release that power. But when you cancel that debt, and sometimes it's economic, they're set free, but so are you. And you cannot enjoy the fellowship of God and the mercy of God without forgiving, and I say loving, those who wronged you. So let's go to the heart of it. Let's go to Auschwitz. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey writes, Walter Wink tells of two peacemakers who visited a group of Polish Christians 10 years after the end of World War II. Would you be willing to meet with other Christians from West Germany? The peacemakers asked. They want to ask forgiveness for what Germany did to Poland during the war and to begin to build a new relationship. At first, there was silence. You can imagine. Then one Pole spoke up. What you are asking is impossible. Each stone of Warsaw is soaked in Polish blood. We cannot forgive. So before the group parted, however, they said the Lord's Prayer together. When they reached the words, forgive us our sins as we forgive, everyone stopped praying. Tension swelled in the room. The Pole who had spoken so vehemently said, I must say yes to you. I could no more pray the Our Father. I could no longer call myself a Christian if I refused to forgive. Humanly speaking, I cannot do it, but God will give us the strength. 18 months later, the Polish and West German Christians met together in Vienna, establishing friendships that continue to this day. So when you're praying, don't ever forget to forgive. And thirdly, the third provision we need is protection. Lead us not into temptation. The term temptation can also be translated testing, and it may refer to trial and the character to not succumb to it, or it may refer to temptation and thus the seduction into sin. So our final petition is not a request to get a free pass from testing, but rather to be protected from being overwhelmed by the temptation it produces and thus to succumb to the power of sin in our lives. Jesus himself, at the climax of his journey, he faced severe temptation that tested his integrity and commitment to his vocation as Son of God to the core. And though he asked to be spared from the cup, and he sweat blood to make that request, it was not God's will to do so. But as he persevered in prayer, he was strengthened and delivered from the power of evil and drank that cup victoriously. Similarly, Jesus told Simon Peter that Satan would test him severely. But because of Jesus' intercession for him, his faith would not fail but be strengthened. It's interesting, the word shield, I looked it up this morning. It's 19 times. It's one of David's favorite words in the Psalms. And this is the most interesting one. You know, if you read the Psalms, you can go to heaven on a preposition. This statement says in Hebrew, my shield, and then it just says upon, and then God, and no translator knows what to do with that. Most of them do, my shield is with God. What does that mean? It's not until I read Bruce Waltke's notes when he had sent me on the text that he really makes that preposition do what it's supposed to do. And he says it means the circumlocution, which means you have to say more words than is there, means God takes it upon himself to be my shield. God feels the burden to be my shield and takes it upon himself to be my shield, takes the initiative. I wept when I thought how much I've been protected because God took it upon himself to protect me because he knows my weaknesses and cared for me. That's incredible. Well, in summary, we've got five petitions and five priorities. So every time we pray, we're to think of God's honor, God's rule, and then we can ask for the bread of life, and then we are to ask for the mercy we receive, and then give, and then ask for spiritual protection. So that's the framework for your prayer that will carry you through your spiritual journey. But the question I have is, if the disciples' prayer is the scaffold, what's the building? Where do we go from here? Do we just keep repeating the Lord's Prayer over and over again? It's certainly profitable, but you won't grow many prayer muscles. And then you ask, why don't we have more of Jesus' prayers recorded? I mean, that would really help us. And you don't hear them except a couple. And here's the answer. I think we have all of Jesus' prayers recorded. N.T. Wright has published a new book entitled The Case for the Psalms. God bless them. The Psalms are the building. In his case, he says he wants many reasons why the Psalms are essential. He's tired of us singing modern praise music that takes one line out of the Psalms or one attribute of God. You just sing it over and over again without any context or dynamic flow. He says, get into the real poetry. He says, these Psalms are full of power and passion, horrendous misery, unrestrained jubilation, tender sensitivity, and powerful hope. He says, the Psalter forms the great epic poem of the Creator and Covenant God who will at last visit and redeem his people and with them the whole creation. Well, let me give you my case for the Psalms. Give me the next slide. The Psalms are what's going to teach you to pray and finally get you into graduate school with your prayers. And the script has already been written for you. You don't have to make them up. Your script for what to pray has already been given. And as you put the five books of Psalms together, they trace Israel's entire story from the inception of King David and Solomon. And then finally the monarchy fails and it's a disaster. And then book four is oriented to the exiles. And then they're finally left with no king and a messianic hope. And you can go anywhere on that mountain and find out how the psalmist, the king, is in an ordeal. And he learns how to take this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and put the building on it. And you go into that world and you learn how one saint dynamically worked through the tensions of his soul and how God met him there. And anything you're going to experience in life, anything, including in Auschwitz, is on those mountains. It'll give you a voice. So my whole passion for the last 20 years is to give God's people a voice, an authentic voice. So let me help you. You want protection. Think of protection. Is that arbitrary? Take Psalm 3, the first psalm. What's the title? When Absalom came to kill his father David. So how do you find protection when my son hates my guts and wants to kill me because of my past sins? And how does David, in that kind of pain, come to the place where he can say, oh God, you are my shield about me, my glory that lifts up my head. You want forgiveness. Pray forgiveness. But what happens when you're a murderer? And you walked away from God's covenant. And you slept with a secretary. And it's found out. And then you kill her husband. How do you have a voice with God and ask for forgiveness? Can you even forgive yourself? Well, there you are at the bottom of David's life, when he's in the gutter. Psalm 51 is the greatest work of poetry. He has nothing to work with, and he has to get home. That's forgiveness. Or how about the bread of life? You want bread. Well, how do you get a meal when you're in a desert of your own making? And you slap God in the face. Can God be intimate with you? You violated everything in the covenant. We have Psalm 63. David says, I'm in a wilderness of my own making. It's a dry and thirsty land. There's no water. And yet, in the midst of that prayer, God gives him a heavenly feast so rich. He says, my soul is satisfied with fat and rich food. And that's the only lament psalm where there's no petition. What happened? He got a meal. And then how about the exile? When people just seem to be cast off in old age or in midlife. I have a friend who is in midlife and he's dying of cancer. How do I give him a prayer to give voice to his pain? Psalm 102. An anonymous, desperately sick exile in midlife is on the edge of the grave at the end of the Babylonian exile. He heard Isaiah's preaching, pulls all those themes together, and yet he's so sick he can barely speak. But he hangs in enough, and as he hangs in, he gets an envision of God who's enthroned. And he just said, dear God, could I just have a tiny portion to see the restoration of Zion before I die? That's all I want. I can take that to my friend and say, that's where you are on the mountain. And this is your voice today. Or how about, you ever follow God's promises? You're utterly abandoned and you're wiped out by the enemy. Do you ever have a voice for that? Psalm 44. God's people said, we're going to go to battle. And we saw in Joshua, when you go by faith, you win. And when you go in your own strength, you lose. So they go out by faith and they get killed. And they said, that'd be okay, but you didn't even send us a prophet to tell us we'd sin. You said you'd do that. And so they protest. And as they work through their agony, kind of walking up to God, they come to the conclusion, for thy sake, we're being slaughtered all day long. Now, that's standard theology in the New Testament. But they had to work that out on their own. For your sake, we're killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, for years, I've been trying to encourage people, take the Psalms, pray them, and then write your own out of it. And finally, somebody took me seriously. Karen Downing, where are you? Come on up here. So Karen, one day, she said, Brian, I've written a book. She went through the whole first book of the Psalter and wrote her own poems, and they're incredible. So I'm going to let you tell her, tell the congregation what the experience was like for you. Now let's get down.
So this is just an excerpt from my book, which is I'm going to read for you. Class started on January 3rd, that's the intern's class, a couple years ago, with 10 of us hovering over steaming cups of coffee, tentatively beginning the journey that Brian called climbing with the Psalms. His dominant metaphor was of ascending a mountain, step by deliberate step, to reach ever new and ever higher vistas, from which to see the topography of our lives and the kingdom work that God was accomplishing in us and as far as the eye could see in the world. I was in heaven. For 12 weeks, I read the Psalms and I studied Samuel and I wrote and I wrote and I wrote. I wrote a lot of bad poetry. I wrote some good poetry, but most importantly, I discovered a place of rare intimacy with God. As it turned out, God wasn't a literary critic. He just wanted me to talk to him honestly, no posturing or posing. This is harder than it sounds, or at least it is for me. I am incredibly adept at subterfuge. But God wanted the good, the bad, and the ugly. He wanted to bear witness to my life, and he wanted me to bear witness to his. And as the class progressed, I discovered my own voice in a fresh, authentic way. David's spectacular poetry modeled for me how to talk with God, how to tell him everything that was roiling around inside me, and how to listen for what he might want to say to me. The Psalms led me to Job and Jonathan, Hannah, Abigail, even Tamar. They taught me how to ruthlessly confess my sin, how to bring everything I am ashamed of to the foot of the cross. The Psalms brought me every single day to Jesus. They explained where God was during an agonizing season of my life when, for all I knew, God was nowhere to be found. and they helped me bury a friend. And in the end of the course, the rabbi challenged us to spend 14 days in the Psalms. Every day, our task was to read a psalm, unpack it, and then pray and write ourselves into the presence of God. And being the uptight, non-procrastinating student that I am, I started the very next day. And I started with Psalm 1 because I didn't want to be in charge of how the process went. I'm a certifiable control freak, and so I intentionally go out of my way to relinquish control to God in laughingly practical ways, and this was one of them. I figured I'd give it 2 weeks, just so I could tell the rabbi I did the assignment, and maybe he'd give me a gold star. But 9 months and 40 poems later, I sat down at my computer and poured out Yahweh in the Psalms, the title of my poem for Psalm 41, the last psalm in the first of the 5 books of the Psalter. Almost everything I thought I knew about God has been challenged, deepened, or altered in some fundamental way. It was the most extraordinary experience I've ever had. And even now, there are things I can't quite wrap my head around. Transcendent moments that from a distance make me doubt they were real. Except that I have 41 poems to bring me back to those moments. Like David in Psalm 34 and 1 Samuel 21. The sword surrendered in the valley of Elah rests in my hands. A memory so real, I cannot be mad.
We have a prayer team to help teach you to pray. And I'd like to pray for you. Father, these are your sheep that you bought with your blood. Take them up the mountain into the beauty of prayer, 1,000 years of saints who've wrestled. Help them feel every rock, the blood on the feet, every crevice, and every time you lifted their head. Give them a voice to articulate the deepest tensions of their soul, that you might give them the insights you gave the poets of old, and in the middle of that, they might hear your voice praying as you pray to your Father for them. Take us to graduate school, Lord. Don't leave us at the bottom of the mountain. And let them experience the intimacy we were designed for. By your grace we pray. Amen.